Amen. Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word out of reverence to God whose Word this is. And we'll read 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially or namely of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Thus far God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray. O Holy One, we look unto you as a servant to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress. You have told us to open wide our mouths and you will fill them. And we long now, Lord, for you to fill us with the truth of your word. So may the Spirit who inspired these words come now and cause them to be preached in demonstration of his own pure and holy power. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Well, there are four reasons why I'm so thankful to be with you this afternoon. I guess the first is most obvious, the love for Steve and Hillary and the relationship that we've had over the years, and I'm very appreciative to the session and to Low Country Presbytery for the opportunity of being here. But these services also are a great encouragement because they are a reminder to us of the Savior fulfilling one of his precious promises, and that is the harvest is plentiful, but seek the Lord of the harvest to raise up harvesters. And we're seeing a new harvester moved into this part of God's vineyard to labor alongside another man in this particular congregation. And so always when we have these services, what we're really seeing is Christ himself as the King of the church exercising his wonderful, glorious, kingly power and wise rule in the church. Which brings me to the third thing, and that is, out of all the things that we do as Presbyterians, this is my favorite. A lot more than Presbyterian General Assembly, for sure. But because this is the demonstration of what we are about as Presbyterians. We are a connected church. The Orthodox Presbyterians talk about us as the regional church. And as such, we've come together now to recognize that we're more than just an individual congregation. No, we're part of this presbytery, and that's why it's a glory to participate with these men in these types of services for ordination and installation of pastors. It's the presbytery, Christ the head of the church through the presbytery at work. And then the fourth thing, and very important for me, is that it's like going to a wedding. You don't get married again. But when you go to a wedding,
at least when I go to a wedding, I try to think about those vows that I took 49 years ago almost, and in my own heart, recommit to those things. And so when I attend one of these services or I take part in one of these services and vows are taken, particularly by the minister, I realize I've taken these vows and they're serious and holy before God, and I then renew my commitment to them, as I trust you will, both those of us who are ministers and elders and will listen to Pastor Walton's vows, and those of us in the congregation who have taken this vow before, at least here with respect to Pastor Mark's, renew our vows as well. And that's why, as I thought about this service, this passage of Scripture came to mind, the marks of the faithful minister, the text being 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 through 16. Now, you know that Paul's letter to Timothy is the first of the three pastoral epistles, and as a Presbyterian, I refer to these as our book of church order. What Paul does in these three epistles is take what was descriptive in his epistles and give us what is prescriptive for the church in this age in which we live. And I think if we wanted to get a purpose out of this book, Paul states it in chapter 3 when he says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what this book is all about, how we are to behave in the church of the living God. In chapter 1, he shows the need to stand over against false doctrine and the positive reasons for true teaching and doctrine. In chapter 2, he deals with the church at worship. In chapter 3, he approaches now the office bearers in the church and particularly the qualifications that we're to have. And then in chapter 4, in this time of delay and in this age in which we live, he talks in the first five verses about the nature of this age. He's not talking about the end of the world. The latter times are the times between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. There's going to be cycles of corruption, more intense times of evil, as Paul will describe them here in these five verses. And it's over against that backdrop. He calls first the minister to discipline himself, and all Christians then to do so. And then he focuses here at the end on some marks of a faithful minister. And there are three marks here to which I want to bring your attention. Marks of the faithful minister, that the faithful minister is committed to the pursuit of spiritual maturity. He's committed to devoting himself to the exercise of his ministry, and he's committed to the careful cultivation of his gifts and graces. So the first thing that we see, the first mark, is that the faithful minister is committed to the pursuit of spiritual maturity or godliness. And so in verse 12, having instructed Timothy to prescribe and teach these things, I think this is looking backwards basically, he then gives him this commandment, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, Paul recognized a couple of things. Timothy was young. Now, that was relative. He was probably in his 40s, but in Paul's culture, that was young. And in my culture, it's really young. But and because of that, he was well aware that in Ephesus, where Paul himself had ministered, that tendency would be to look down on Timothy as a junior member of the team, and particularly when he's prescribing and teaching these things. Well, you know, that's Timothy. This is not Paul. The other thing is, we gather from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy by personality was a bit of a timid person. Now, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power, love, and discipline. He himself maybe was a bit diffident. He himself would hold back. And so it's in this context, teach and prescribe these things. Don't let anyone despise you because of your age or because of your gifts, but rather, and you'll see that the New American Standard adds
rather, but is simply the adversative here in the Greek, be a model. Be a model to the congregation. Be an example to those or of those who believe. And the word that he uses here actually is
a model. It could be a form into something which was poured, but it's also can be a model for imitation. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you're to be a model to this congregation of what a godly man or godly woman is.
And Timothy's to be able to say, as Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, for that to happen, he needed, well, according to the American Standard, five virtues, but I'm going to add a sixth, which, if you've got the New King James, is added here, and I think it comes from a text that I would prefer in this case, in speech, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, Paul begins with speech. You know, he himself addressed the Ephesians in chapters 4 and 5 with respect to what godly speech was and wasn't. Negatively there, he says, it's not lying, it's not coarse jesting, it's not in any way unedifying. The speech of the minister is not to be the speech of the world, coarse, suggestive, obviously not gossip and given to slander, but on the contrary, it was to be a speech that promoted holiness, purity, goodness, love of God, love of one another. And so Timothy's speech, his very manner in which he would conduct himself in speaking in the midst of the congregation, was to be a model, a pattern of godliness. Next, he speaks about conduct. Obviously, here now he's talking about character, lifestyle. He's telling Timothy and all of us who are ministers that our conduct is to be shaped by the Spirit according to the pattern of the law of God, so that we are reflecting the purity and holiness of God's law in our lives, and to be above reproach. Not to be above reproach is not to be without sin. If you said you're without sin, you're not above reproach. Above reproach is the awareness that I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I want to walk blamelessly before God, which means with a sincere heart, a whole person. And so in the previous chapter, Paul gave the outlines, the lineaments of some of this character that he would want to see in the conduct of a minister or an office bearer in the church. And then he adds love. I was just reading this week, Calvin, or just the last week now, commentary on Psalm 18, where the psalmist begins, oh, how he loves God. And this was so remarkable. Calvin said, love is the constitutive mark of personal godliness. It's the center of godliness. That helps you understand another letter to the Ephesians, Revelation, where the Ephesian church is told they've lost their first love. Love is to be the great motivating factor in our lives. First, love for God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love for our neighbor as ourselves. And thus, the minister is to be a man whose life is marked, and that'll reflect his speech. What does he talk about? Obviously, his conduct. Love for God. Passion for God and for God's glory. And a love for the neighbor. A love for the congregation that he's been called to serve. People know we love them. They can put up with an awful lot out of us and can take from us then the prescription and teaching that Paul commends here. And then faith. The faithful minister is a man of faith. That means he's a man of firm conviction. He's not wavering like the sea waves that go to and forth, but a subtle conviction about the truth of God's word and the truth of the faith to which we are committed. Now, Pastor Marks mentioned this examination by presbytery. One of the things that we do at presbytery is we examine the man's faith according to our standard of faith, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. And we want men as ministers, as ruling elders, as deacons, we want men who are committed with the entirety of their being to these doctrines that we confess as our common faith. A confession that marks part of the foundation of this very congregation. And then purity. Paul will address purity in chapter 5 as he speaks to us of how we should relate to women. Verse 2, that we are to rate older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. The minister is to seek to guard his heart, to be like Job, to make a covenant with his eyes, not to look upon a woman with impure thoughts or affections, to treat the women around us as mothers and sisters and daughters, to cherish them exactly the same way that we would those women to whom we're so close in those relationships. And so the way for a minister to conduct himself so that the congregation accepts his ministry is to have this commitment to personal godliness, as it's summarized in these six things: speech, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And so, gentlemen, as we are here this afternoon as ministers and elders in the church, Paul gives us a template by which to examine ourselves, just as he has done in chapter 3. But here he says, men, now look at yourself. This is what a faithful minister is to look like. This is what you are to aspire after. These are the things that are to be your passion in terms of your life. And we need each to examine himself before God. But obviously, if we are to be models for those who believe, does this not speak to every one of you here today who names the name of Christ? Are these not the characteristics of a mature Christian, as I've said? Are these not the goals to which we should press on in our Christian growth, our pilgrimage, our pressing on toward heaven itself? And so each one of you this afternoon needs to measure himself, herself, by these. Your speech is an edifying speech. Your conduct is consistent with the law of God. Your love. You love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. I skipped spirit after adding it, so I'll add it back now. Spirit has to do then with walking in the Spirit, as Paul said, being led by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It is the outworkings then of this conduct, and then faithfulness, resting in Christ, believing his word, and purity. Examine yourself by these things. Now, as we do so, we recognize we all fall short. And that brings us back to Christ, you see. A daily reminder that we need him. We need his blood. We need his righteousness. And we confess our sins. But we also go back to Christ, not just for pardon. We go back to Christ for power. Because he dwells in us by the Spirit. The Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in us to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your passion. And if you sit here this afternoon and it's not, these things are not in your life, and you have no desire for these things, then God is telling you something else. He's saying, you're not converted. Because you've been converted, that means you've been born again. That means the seed of righteousness has been planted in your heart. That means the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you're going to have desires to die to sin and become like Christ. If you don't have that, then right now you need to take an honest look at yourself. Am I really in Christ? And if you discover that you're not, or you've come here today knowing that you're not, you don't need to remain in that condition. The gospel gates are wide open. Christ himself has thrown open his arms and says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you need that rest from the plague of a guilty conscience, from the awfulness of your hypocrisy, from the dissatisfaction of sin and corruption. And so right now, as you measure yourself by this template and you find that you have been measured and you fall short, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the faithful minister in the first place is marked with this spiritual maturity, this pursuit for godliness. Now, the second mark of the faithful minister is that he is devoted to the exercise of his ministry. Here Paul repeats himself with respect to, in his absence, in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. Timothy's been sent there by Paul to do one thing, to help get this church back in order, to deal with the false teachers that are there, to get the church well established in true leadership. And at the foundation of that, there are two very important things.
It's very similar to this morning. We could eventually summarize it as worship and preaching. Now, what he tells him to do is, in the first place, he must give attention. And this word give attention is the idea of being obsessed with. Interestingly, it is the word addicted in chapter 3, verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. And here it is to be addicted to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching. Now, you'll notice that public and Scripture, or at least in the New American Standard, and I think in the SV or in italics, which simply means that they were not in the original, but they are the right interpretive translation of what we have here. This word reading that Paul uses here is used primarily for the public reading of Scripture. It was used of such in the synagogue. It's used in Revelation chapter 1 in terms of how this letter was to be read publicly in the worship of the church. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Because so often today, we're hurrying through the Scripture reading so we can get to the sermon or whatever. But you see, Scripture reading and corporate worship is not simply to get the text out for the people. That's why our fathers, through the history of the church, had multiple readings of Scripture in a worship service. The Westminster Directory of Worship says you should have a reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament. That practice has gone on in Reformed churches in two different ways. Either consecutive reading through both testaments, either at each service or morning to evening, or the biblical theological reading. So if you're preaching through Luke, then you would have a reading then from a parallel background Old Testament passage. If you're preaching from Ruth, then you would have a background reading from a New Testament passage. Reading of Scripture is much more part of worship than we're making it today. In fact, one of the chief problems I have with worship innovations today is not what is done, it's what's not as done, what is not done by leaving out Scripture and prayer. No, pay attention to Scripture. Let your worship services be full of Scripture and full of the reading of Scripture. Now, this also addresses another problem that we have today in our denomination. Who should be doing that reading? What does Paul tell here? He tells the ordained minister, the evangelist, that he is the one who's to pay attention to the reading of Scripture. And our larger catechism says that not all are to read Scripture in public worship. And that's interpreted in the Directory of Worship. What they exactly meant by that is that only ordained men are men being examined for, or are trained for ministry, should read Scripture in public worship. Now, I would add to that, I think they didn't have quite a good enough view of ruling elders, that ruling elders and ministers should be the primary ones to read Scripture in public worship. But other men, no. It's not a matter of sex, you understand, or gender. Other men, no. Women, no. Men, Christ has appointed men, ordained men, approved men, to read Scripture in public worship. By inference, then, who should be leading worship? If this is a significant part of worship, the public reading of the Word of God, and that is put into the hands of the ministers and the elders, and occasionally a man that's being attested and trained for those offices, is that true then of public prayer? William Perkins, in his great book, and he simply followed the tradition of all the reformers, that the preacher is God's prophet. He speaks to the people on behalf of God, and he speaks to God on behalf of the people. And it's to be a man that is tested, 1 Timothy 2, gifted and able to do that, approved by the elders to do that. And so we are to be committed to this work of reading Scripture, thus of leading worship, and then of preaching, summarized here by its end and its basis, exhortation and teaching. It's interesting that Paul puts exhortation first, because we're always to preach for persuasion, to preach for change and transformation. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2? Preach the word.
the instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And so the minister is to commit himself to this work of preaching, and a style of preaching that teaches, it expounds the Word of God, and then brings the Word of God to bear in all the ways for comfort, encouragement, admonition, exhortation to the hearers. Be committed to exhortation and to preaching. Now, this itself requires them to be committed to prayer. And we can hear in the background of Paul's remarks here the confession or commitment of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Let the deacons serve tables. We must commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You can't minister the word apart from prayer. And so, obviously, this work entailed prayerful preparation, intercessory prayer for the congregation. And we give ourselves to this with a passion, with an addiction. And obviously it must be supplemented then with the pastoral care that must be handmade into the work that's done in the pulpit. As I said this morning, the church is a rope in the tug of rope games. It's being pulled many different directions. But men, it's to this that God calls us above everything else, that we conduct public worship and we preach the Word of God. And everything then in the life of the congregation will flow in and out of the central activity of the Lord's Day's activities. So the faithful minister is marked then by a commitment to spiritual maturity, to a dedication, devotion to the exercise of his ministry. And then third, he is to be committed to the careful cultivation of his gifts and graces. Gifts first, verses 14 and 15. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be in them so that your progress will be evident to all. As he's spoken about the work of ministry, his thoughts naturally now go to what lies behind that work, and that is that the minister has been set aside by Christ through the presbytery. The presbytery word here means by the elders. In the first ordination, by the laying on of hands, by which Christ, through the elders, is setting a man aside publicly and giving him the gift of office. Now, I think that is the primary reference here. When he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, this is the word charisma. It could have to do with the extraordinary gifts of that apostolic age, but it's the regular gifts of the age in which we live. And the particular gift, according to Ephesians 4, again, the people behind this book as well, is the gift of office. And when we were set aside by the presbytery, they laid hands on us. Christ conferred on us office. But notice that that conferring of office is accompanied with, shall we imply, gifts, the gift within you. So a man is appointed to office as the gifts are recognized and given the gift of office. But I think also at ordination, the Spirit gives a special anointing to the gifts necessary for the exercise of that office, that we might do them in a dependence upon the triune God. So Timothy received his office by a prophetic utterance. So the Spirit clearly placed him into office. How does that happen today? Well, the Spirit is still doing the same thing, simply not by prophetic utterance, no, by his working in a man and in the presbytery and in a local congregation. It's exactly, though, how calling takes place. There is the internal call where man has a desire for ministry. He begins to see and develop gifts and the spiritual qualifications. That must, though, be joined with the external call where the presbytery examines a man, shepherds him through his training, approves him to be call to a congregation, and then a congregation must recognize the gifts and graces in that man and call him. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, though, you see. It's not the work of men. And it's the same way then, and as the pastor briefly explained what presbytery did, even when a man changes positions, calls, this is the work. So, he says, don't neglect the gift within you. Don't use it, lose it. Even though this is a gift of office, and a man might not lose the office, but oh, he cumbers the ground. He's a curse, a blight on the church of the Lord God if he begins to coast. There's too many stories of men who kind of pace it out. They take their first church, they'll stay there 5 years, they'll get their bucket full of sermons, and they'll move and they'll preach the same sermons the next place, stay 5 years. What a tragedy. Don't neglect the gift and all that that gift entails. I've known too many men as they got to be my age that they spent more time in the morning with the stock market reports or the sports page in the newspaper than they did in the presence of Christ. Do you think those men are useful to the church? Or to neglect the gifts that God's given us for this task? You know, we can also have those taken away from us. And God can make us dumb asses. We're constantly to pay attention. So he puts it in the positive. Interesting, he says, don't neglect the gift within you. But then he says, take pains. And the word take pains is simply the opposite of the negative don't neglect. Same verbal form. To take pains, just the opposite of neglect, is to be assiduous and careful. And he enforces that with simply the little word be. Be at it. Be about it. Be obsessed with it. Let it mark your life so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, we should never stop growing spiritually. None of us. I don't care how old you are. And we should never stop developing our gifts as ministers. I heard my wife say one time, and I've always appreciated it, and I think she would say the same thing tonight, and this was about 30 years ago. Obviously, she was talking to somebody, a friend of ours in Houston, after we'd gone to California. And the lady was a good friend. She said something kind about my preaching. But my wife said this, and I love it. Yes, but he's better now. I got a long ways to go. But I think if you asked her today, is he better than he was 5 years ago? She'd say, yes, he's better now. I can stay awake when he preaches. Oh, may that be the testimony of those among whom we witness, labor, and teach and preach. May our progress be evident. If your progress isn't evident, men, you're going nowhere but backwards. And Christ's church will not profit from your ministry. And so we are to cultivate our gifts, but now he comes to the climax. We are also to cultivate our graces. He kind of completes the circle. He started with personal godliness. He comes back. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, and actually, literally, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He calls us as office bearers, and particularly as ministers, if we're going to be faithful, we must be very carefully guarding our hearts. Pay close attention to your heart, to your walk with the Lord. I can say with the psalmist, I've stumbled, not fallen completely, but I know the corruption that lies within there. And you do too. And all of us here do. And thus, we must guard our hearts. We must daily seek to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit, bringing the cross of Christ to kill us and to kill us and to kill us. As Owen said, be killing sin or sin will kill you. And that is so true. But that's why we must guard our hearts, particularly as shepherds of the flock who are to guard them and their hearts. We've got to guard our hearts. And every one of us here needs to guard his heart. And then to pay close attention to our teaching. He's just wrapping up everything that he said. Both our manner of teaching, so that the progress is evident, but to the content of our teaching. We're not stagnant.
We want to keep growing in our grasp of the truth of God's word. I'd like to minister a lot longer. And one thing in connection with that I've promised the Lord that I'm going to redouble my efforts in terms of what I read and study. I found that I was doing too much recreational reading, not reading as deeply and often as I needed to. And I knew that I didn't deserve to get to minister longer if I didn't commit to taking heed to my teaching, its manner, its conduct, and then to persevere. I talk a lot to the young men at the seminary about finishing well. I don't think there's many that finish well. Do you? I see them scattered all over the place, either coasting or falling away. The statistics, and I've heard these, I read this in the Wall Street Journal, something like over 50% of men 5 years out of seminary walk away from the ministry. And I think that 50% is low today. It's not easy to finish well. Paul finished well by beating himself, so to speak, buffeting the body, not as a thief, but buffeting the body spiritually. We must persevere. We cannot coast. What direction are you going if you're coasting? You're going downhill, right? We want our progress evident to all. And then this climax, for as you do this, you will ensure, or you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, don't let this scare you. Paul's not saying here that you can earn your acceptance with God, your justification. No, the Bible uses the word salvation much more broadly than most of us do. Here it's talking about our sanctification and our glorification. And our great doctrine of perseverance is that we're kept by God, but by God's grace, we persevere to the end. If you're not persevering to the end, that simply means you don't belong to God. But the minister then, who wants to grow in godliness and press on to the reward set before him, must press on in these things. But then the great reward is that we see that as well in the congregation. And that you, under the faithful minister, will continue to grow in sanctification and press on to glorification. What a fantastic hope and motivation this is for us. And we can say one day, here I am and the people you gave me, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so these are the marks, a few of them anyway, of a faithful minister as Paul gives them to us here. Faithful minister is committed to the pursuit of spiritual maturity, godliness. He is devoted to the exercise of his ministry. He's careful in the cultivation of his gifts and graces. And so, as again I've said, this is for the four or five of us that are here this afternoon that are ministers of the gospel. For you elders who are pastors of the flock, may God give us grace to be humble before him and to seek from him, for he alone can give us these things. We don't produce them ourselves, but to seek them because Christ has purchased them for us. And for you as a congregation to know what to expect. And so when they teach and preach things you're not too happy about, you don't want to hear that, remember who they are. They've been put here by Christ for your sake. And pray then. Pray for your ministers. You see, now you've got a better insight of what it's all about. It's not easy. So you pray, and then you support. You don't be one that's tearing down and gossiping and dissatisfied. No, you enter into this ministry by seeking the same things for yourself and by praying for the ministers. Let us pray now. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to us in teaching us exactly what you want us to be as ministers, Lord. And we fall short. We ask for Christ's sake you'll pardon us. But we pray particularly for Stephen as he enters now into this new calling, as he labors alongside Alex, that, Lord, you will grant both of them to continue to persevere in guarding their hearts, their teaching, and being your men in this place. And you would do the same, Lord, for the others of us who are here, who labor in churches or in the seminary, Lord, and that you'll give us your grace. And bless this dear congregation. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought them now to a point to have another pastor to labor. As you've doubled the ministers, Lord, double the workload, double the effectiveness of what happens here. For Christ's sake, amen.